Morning, everybody. I'm up early. I'm up early today. It's only 11:30. We might finish early. On the other hand, I might take my full whack. So we're going through John's Gospel, and we're on for John chapter 9 today, as Ray said. This is a passage about the blind man that Jesus heals, causes him to see. I don't know if you noticed in the worship, there's quite a few songs about eyes, seeing, which is, you know, one of the great themes of the New Testament, isn't it? And particularly one of the great themes of John's Gospel. Light has come into the world. And so people start to see things spiritually. And this is a story about a man who gets healed physically, been born blind, gets healed physically, but Jesus uses it to teach about light and spiritual sight and spiritual blindness too. It's quite a long chapter, 41 verses, but you really can't break it up into two sermons because it's all one story. So we'll read right through and then I'll do an exposition or an exegesis. I've not decided which yet. Actually, I don't know what the difference is, do you? I'll be explaining it. Let's put it that way. So John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. What do you think about that? Do you fancy that? Saliva on your eyes? It's Jesus' saliva, though. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already, the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "Who? We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Must be getting fed up in answering this question by now. He answered, "I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I like this man, don't you? Then they hurled insults at him. And they said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." "To this," they replied, "you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Well, it's all one story, but it's just packed with strength and spiritual power. It's just a great chapter. It's not just a healing. There's so many things in it. And I was thinking, you know, John's Gospel, why was John's Gospel written? I got saved reading John's Gospel, so it's my favourite Gospel. I love it. Without going to church, just reading John's Gospel, I got saved. I said, "Yes, please, this will do me for the rest of my life." And then later on, people explain, you know, the four spiritual laws and everything. But I actually said, "Yes," reading John's Gospel on my own. "Yes" to this man. So it's my favourite. And a lot of people say it's a book of seven miracles, John's Gospel. Some dispute that. Some say there's eight. Some people say there's nine. But a lot of people say there's seven miracles and the seven I am statements. It's interesting because Ray last week told us about Jesus saying, "I am," didn't he? "I am who I am. And I am the beginning, the end, and everything in between." And God said the same in the Old Testament. That "I am who I am." And the seven I ams in this gospel. Anybody know what they are? If you'd like to start calling them out. Light of the world, bread of life, the vine, the door, the good shepherd. The way, the truth, and the life, we put them as one. But nobody said the truth on the life, so that's fine. I think there's one missing. We've done bread of life, yeah? Light of the world, gate, good shepherd. Correct. The way, the truth, the life, the vine, and the resurrection and the life. So Jesus said, all of those I ams. So if you call I am the way, the truth, and the life three, then you've got nine. Some of them relate to the seven miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life. Healing Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead, and the resurrection and the life. Blind man seeing, I'm the light of the world. It's just a beautiful gospel. Why was it written? It actually tells us at the end of the gospel why it was written. John chapter 20, verse 30. He explains why he wrote the gospel. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. In other words, he didn't just do seven. He did many, many, many. Which are not written in this book. But these have been written. And here's the reason why the Gospel of John is written. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. That's why the Gospel is written. It worked for me. I read it and I got life. Woo! I'm pleased for me. I don't know if you're pleased for me, but I am pleased for me. So let's go through this chapter bit by bit. Exegesis. So verse 1. Now Jesus has been in the temple, by the way, since chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7 where he spoke about the water coming from under the throne and his loud voice? And he was still in the temple last week when we heard what he was saying, I am who I am. And here he leaves the temple. As he went along, well, the last verse of the last chapter, slipping away from the temple grounds, it says, 8:59. So chapter 9, verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. As he went along, or as he went on his way. And it struck me that us as Christians, this is how we live our Christian lives. We come here on Sunday, and we come out on a Wednesday to the Alive service, because there's food, spiritual food as well as physical food. And we come, you know, maybe Monday night and other times, prayer tomorrow morning for the Deborah Rice people. We come to church because we need that for each other, and it's right to worship God collectively. We come and we get taught. We get the means of grace, as it says in the notes that we get on a Monday night. The means of grace, prayer, word, worship. But we live our Christian lives as we're on our way, outside. That's where you live your Christian life, isn't it? In here, you get equipped. You get filled up, hopefully. You get nurtured. You get educated, trained. You worship God together. Your spirit gets stirred. That's what should happen in a church. And then you live your life as you walk along out there. Just like Jesus did. As he went on his way, he saw a man blind from birth. And of course, living the Christian life in the perfect way, we need to be good at seeing things. Jesus was great at that, wasn't he? He went along and he saw. He saw a widow, you know, with a mite. He saw Nathaniel under the fig tree. He saw things. He saw spiritually. And if you have encounters with people who aren't Christians, you know, it's outside usually, isn't it? Because you're walking along. That's where you mix with non-Christians. That's where you interact with non-Christians. Last few years, we get into conversation. We just bring up prayer all the time now. So they'll tell us some problem they're going through. We just say, do you want us to pray for you? You know, it's not difficult. They'll say, yeah. Might me to pray about that? Yeah, yeah. Yes, please. They think we've got some sort of hotline to heaven that they've not got. Well, I suppose we have in a way. But they feel unworthy to pray themselves. They don't think they've got a relationship with God, but they know you go to church. So as you walk along, you live your Christian life, just like Jesus did. It's like an army, isn't it? An army goes for training. You know, it goes to headquarters sometimes. But it fights the battle away from there. And that's what it's like for us as Christians. And then, as he's going along, he sees a blind man. Blind from birth. As I said before, Jesus is very good at seeing people. He saw people in a way we often don't. He saw the tax collector up the tree, didn't he? He's walking along and he sees a key person that God wants to do something with. It seems to me that we need our eyes of our hearts opening. We need to be able to see like Jesus did. We need spiritual eyes. Open the eyes of my heart. And I asked Kath before, what's the other song? And the eyes of my heart. Well, we can't think what song it is, can we? The eyes of my heart, they are on you forever. They are on you forever. Anybody know what song that is? It's in the middle of a song, but we can't think which song it is. If you think about it later on, let me know. But the eyes of our heart, spiritual eyes, so that we can see things. Have you ever had sort of spiritual visions? Have you ever seen things in the spirit? I've seen quite a few things. Actually, earlier this year, Ray and I were at the leaders' get-together in Rochdale. And we'd been invited. We weren't part of this leadership team. They just invited us to come. George was invited as well, but he couldn't come because he was working. And we were there, and these were people who knew each other quite well. And they said, we're going to pray for each other now. And I thought, can we, you know, did we access this? Are we just, we observers, you know, can we get prayed here? And, you know, I saw Jesus' face. I saw him on the side of the room, sat on a chair, smiling at me. And saying, yeah, go on. So I got up for prayer. Received several prophecies, which were great. I told you about one of them. One of them says something about me being like Seb Coe. Now, if you see me run, you wouldn't think I was like Seb Coe. But he meant, you know, you grew up doing something, but now you're going to do something else. Seb Coe, you know, was a great runner, wasn't he? And now he's doing something else more administrative. And I thought, well, that's unusual. And then he gave me some personal stuff, which I won't tell you. But when I got home, my wife was watching Who Do You Think You Are? And it was Seb Coe. As I walked in the room, she doesn't usually watch it without me there. And there it was Seb Coe. I thought, this is important. You know, what was prayed over me is important. And I wouldn't have got up for prayer if I hadn't have seen Jesus smiling at me across the room, saying, yeah, go on. So, you know, when you're at a dance and some people are sat down, not everybody's dancing. That's what it was like. He was sat at the back watching, but seeing, he wanted everybody to have a good time, and he didn't want anybody to miss out, and he didn't want me to miss out. So it's good to see things. It's good to see spiritual things, maybe for your own growth, but also for evangelism. Who do I speak? Do you want me to speak to this person? So let's keep praying that the eyes of our hearts will be opened. The Ephesians 3 prayer. So it's a prayer written by the Holy Spirit. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. And that you will see the power of God. So that would be a useful ability to develop, wouldn't it? Here's my exegesis. Am I still in verse 1? I've used up 17 minutes. I'm still in verse 1. And the religious leaders in this chapter, they saw all the wrong things, didn't they? They had eyes, but they saw all the wrong things. They didn't have that ability. If you see a man who's been blind since birth and now he can see, I mean, shouldn't you be rejoicing? Shouldn't you be saying, this is great. Oh, I'm so pleased for you. Wow, You've never been able to see. What's it like? What can you see? What do you notice? What are you doing, seeing? And it's the Sabbath. I mean, they saw all the wrong things, didn't they? And it's interesting later on, because Jesus says, the ones who see are the ones who will get judged. And the ones who don't see, they'll get the light of the world. What does he mean? We'll come to that later on. So they saw the wrong things. They didn't see the kingdom of God in their midst. Jesus has come and healed a man blind since birth. And they don't see the kingdom of God in their midst. There's spiritual blindness. Talking about spiritual sight, there's spiritual blindness. They saw the same man. They looked at the same man Jesus looked at, but they didn't see the same thing. I'm busy at the moment. Leave that phone call. So they looked at the same man, but they didn't see the same thing. And the one who sees the most clearly, in this passage, as I said, I was reading through, who do you like? After Jesus, who do you like in this passage? Who do you take to? You know, who do you? The blind man, yeah. He's good, isn't he? He's really good. And I really liked him as I studied this. I really got to like this man. And he's the one who sees most clearly, not just physically, but spiritually, as we read this chapter. He seems the most sensible person in the passage to me. So then let's move on to verse 2. We're making progress. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man? Or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, that's a common question, isn't it? Who sinned? What are they assuming? What are they assuming when they ask that question? They're assuming, aren't they, that he's blind because of sin. In a way, they're right, aren't they? He's blind because of sin. If there's anything wrong with anybody in this world physically, it's because of sin. But is it his sin? Or his parents' sin? Everybody who's sick, everybody who's got disease, everybody who's deformed in any way, it's because of sin. It's because the world fell, isn't it? It's because of corruption. Why do some people get ill and others don't? Because the world's a fallen world. It doesn't work. You know, if you're obedient all of your life, you won't get ill. That doesn't necessarily work. So some people get ill, not because they're sinful at all, but because there's sin in the world. So pastors, they get people come to them and say, why has this happened to me? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why did God allow that to happen to me? What did I do wrong to deserve that? Well, maybe you didn't do anything wrong to deserve that. But those things happen because sin is in the world, and hand on heart, you cannot say you've not sinned either. But it doesn't mean that this, what's happening to you now, is because of some sins you've been doing, or that your parents did. And that's what the disciples are asking. Who sinned? His mum? Or his parents? They're not asking, is it some other reason? They're just asking, which of those two reasons is it? And Jesus answers, it's neither of those two reasons. Verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So all affliction is the result of sin. The question is very understandable. I noticed they thought maybe it was his parents' fault. Maybe he's blind because of something his parents did before he was even born. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. So when bad things happen, you know, about disasters in the world, anything. It's because the world is a fallen place. John Calvin said this, he did a great commentary on John's Gospel, and he wrote this. And he lived in the 16th century, by the way. About 100 years before that hymn you read out. Calvin said this, "What we have said is undoubtedly true, that all our distresses arise from sin. Sometimes God does afflict people for his own reasons. For instance, it says in Corinthians, doesn't it, that there's a man living in sin, and if he doesn't repent, it says he's going to die, basically. Sometimes God does afflict people if they willfully sin against him. Sometimes he allows those things to happen. Generally, I don't think that's the case. I think it's because we live in a fallen world. There are some men whose crimes he does not punish in this world. He delays their punishment till the future. Till the future life. Sometimes he treats believers with greater severity. Not because they've sinned more grievously, but because he wants to get rid of the sins of their flesh to make them holy." These are deep things, aren't they? Sometimes he doesn't look at their sins, he only tries their obedience. Job. There's an example, isn't there? Job didn't appear to do anything wrong at all. A righteous man, one who fears God, says in the book of Job. And yet, he was so distressed by things that happened to him. We can't make cause and effect reasons, can we? We can't say this has happened because of that. There's a good man, a lot of bad things happening to him. So the answer to their question, who sinned or this, neither, but I'm going to display the power of God now. And as long as it's his day, we must work the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. The man's obedient. He says to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So he went and washed and came home. This reminds me of the story of Naaman the Syrian. Remember the story of Naaman the Syrian? Naaman the leper comes from Syria because he hears there's a man of God who can heal him. So he comes to Israel. And the prophet tells him, go and dip yourself 7 times in the river Jordan and your leprosy will go. And Naaman says, whoa, I don't like this suggestion. That's a very dirty river. And we have some very clean rivers in Syria. Why didn't you just send me back to one of our clean rivers? This is a bit similar, I think. Spit on your eyes. Go to the pool of Siloam. But he doesn't question, does he? There's no Naaman the Syrian reaction. He goes. He's obedient. He's a good man, I like him. I mean, Naaman gets talked into sense, doesn't he, by his servant. If he'd have said, do this, you'd have done it. You want to be cured from your leprosy, don't you? Naaman says, yes, and does it, doesn't he? Probably after 5 times, thinking, I've done 5, don't I have to do 7? Yep, 2 more. And then he's healed. This man immediately obeys. And he takes risks in obeying. You know, he could have been open to mockery. Can you imagine it? So he spit on you. He spit and put it on your eyes. Can you imagine the mockery? Why do you let him do that? Because Jesus is testing his faith as well, isn't he? This man's never seen in his life. Jesus said, if you do this, you'll get healed. And he does it. He risks the mockery. He risks the failure. Some people don't get prayed for to be healed sometimes because they don't want to risk the failure. I can understand that, particularly if they've been prayed for a lot. do get some prayer for healing. You know, if you're ill and it's not working, get prayed for. If it didn't happen last time, get prayed for again, you know. If you're not well and you go to the doctors and you're still not well after a week, you go to the doctors again, don't you? No, it didn't work. Can we try something else? So with prayer for healing. Well, I've been prayed for once. I didn't get healed. Well, go and get prayed for again. This may be the day. Let's move on to the parents. I don't think the parents cover themselves with glory in this chapter. So first of all, we get all these people asking him, what's happened to you? Who healed you? How did it happen? Verse 8, his neighbours said, isn't this the same man who used to sit there begging? Suddenly they don't know who he is because he looks different. Some say it was, another said, no, he just looks like him. It just shows how much people must have walked past him without really looking at him much. How were your eyes open then? Verse 10. The man called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. I went, and then I could see. Where is the man? I don't know. There's the crowd. Are the crowd any good in this? Because what they do next in verse 13, they take him to the Pharisees. Who's on his side? Who's on the man's side? Crowd isn't, are they? Let's see if the Pharisees are on his side. Well, we know they're not. So they brought him to the Pharisees, verse 13. It was the Sabbath. So verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. Tells the story again. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God. Doesn't keep the Sabbath. Some asked, well, if he was a sinner, how could he do such miraculous signs? And then he turned to the blind man. What do you say about him? To your eyes he opened. The man said he's a prophet. He recognizes he's from God. You don't think he knows he's the Messiah yet. But he recognizes he's from God. He's a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews still don't believe. So they send for the parents. Verse 19, is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? I don't think the parents give a very good answer here at all. They don't really stand up for the son, do they, back him up. We know he's our son. Well, it's big of you to admit that, you know. And we know he was born blind. Yeah. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Ask him. And that's them. That's them out of the story. I think you should stand by your kids a bit more than that, parents. I think you should say, wow. Yeah, that's our son. He's been born blind. It's a miracle. He can see. Wow. We're so happy. This is the best day of our lives. Instead, they're thinking, we might get thrown out of the synagogue. So let's move on. It says they didn't ask because they were afraid of the Jews, verse 22. So verse 24, they send for him again. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. They want him to give glory to God by saying Jesus is a sinner. He says, I don't know about that. One thing I know, I was blind. Now I can see. So they ask him again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I've told you already, you didn't listen. Why did you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Love that, don't you? That's great. So they start hurling insults at him. You're his disciple, we're Moses' disciple. We don't even know where he comes from. And then he steps it up a bit more. Well, this is remarkable. I mean, this isn't an educated man. This is just this is a blind beggar, isn't it? This is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Nobody's ever heard of a man born blind having his eyes opened. And so they say, you were steeped in sin at birth. They're blaming the blindness he has on sin, on his sin, or his parents' sin. How dare you lecture us? Well, you were talking so stupid, I had to tell you something, you know. You were They were, weren't they? Just asking the same question over and over again. And he gets to the point. Now, this bit here, I love, because this is the last two bits, really, I want to talk about. Jesus finds him for the second time. And then he talks about judgment coming into the world. So Jesus found him. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." His eyes are open. His spiritual eyes are open. He can see. "Tell me, I recognize what you say. You're the truth. I'll do what you say." Jesus says, in that strange way of his, you know, third person way, "You've seen him. So where is he then?" "He's the one who is speaking to you." "Oh. No, I am he." Unusual. And he says, "I believe," and worships him. It's a great passage, isn't it? Jesus finds him. I said, as I was preparing myself, this is the Amazing Grace chapter. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." I wonder if John Newton, he read this when he wrote Amazing Grace. You know, I like us to sing that unaccompanied, don't you? Amazing Grace. Can we sing that verse? "I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." So Jesus goes looking for him. Imagine getting looked for twice by Jesus. You ever stood in a prayer line and thinking, I wonder if I'll get anything from God today? I wonder if he'll notice me. Wow, this guy, Jesus, just finds him twice. Singles him out. I mean, what a day he's having. Every day he sits there begging, and then all of a sudden, gets his sight back, gets sent for by the Pharisees, the crowd all gather around him, the Pharisees send for him again, Jesus comes and finds him. What a day! A day in the life of. And then moving down the chapter, he becomes a believer. And then verse 39, which is quite the difficult verse in many ways. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who heard him say this say, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." It's a difficult verse on the surface, verse 39. "For judgment I have come into this world, that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Originally you think, well, why would you want to make those who see not see? But he sort of clarifies it, doesn't he, in verse 41 by saying, those who claim they can see, but they can't actually see. And the Pharisees, they fall into that category. It's also a difficult verse, verse 39, because elsewhere, Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring judgment. I've not come to judge the world." Here he says, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Now, very often when you look at a commentary and you think this is a really difficult verse, I wonder what the commentary says about this verse. They skip it, don't they, Ray? They skip it. You think, well, this is the one I want to know about. I don't know all that. I understand all the rest. What's this one mean? And they skip it. Well, I could have done that. I'm preaching on Sunday. I want you to tell me what it means. So what does it mean? Well, I've looked at what Calvin said about it, and I've looked at what Origen said about it, or Origen. I never know how to pronounce that. Origen or Origen. Lived in, well, he was born around 184 AD. Died around 253 AD. He was one of the church fathers. A lot of people consult him for his views on different passages because he has quite a unique view of certain passages. He'll say things that other people don't say. He sees things in a different way. Some people think he symbolizes too much and allegorizes too much. But he sometimes brings out what you were missing. So I consulted him, and I consulted Calvin, who's, as I say, had written a commentary on John's Gospel, on this verse. The word judgment cannot be understood in this passage to denote simply the punishment which is inflicted on unbelievers. Can I say that again? The word judgment cannot be understood in this passage to denote simply the punishment which is inflicted on unbelievers. So Calvin said, for by its own nature, it does not strictly blind a man, but there is nothing which the reprobate desire more earnestly than to extinguish light, the eyes of their mind, I'll explain this in a minute by the way, which are diseased through malice and depravity, must be dazzled by the light which is exhibited to them. In short, since Christ is by his own nature the light of the world, it is an accidental result that some are made blind by his coming. What he's saying is, light coming into the world is exposing darkness, is exposing wickedness, is exposing malice, is exposing evil. In other words, until you know what's right, you didn't know it wasn't right. So Jesus coming into the room with his light, suddenly you realize there's a lot of things about my life I don't like. Suddenly there's a lot of things that don't stand up to scrutiny. Before the light came, it was all right. We didn't know. And I'm pretty much the same as everybody else. We're all doing this. They all do this. And everybody's a cheat, so what's wrong with cheating? And then light comes. And it's a bit like the story of a man who was thrown into the hold of the ship. Punishment. They thought he won't like it down there, but he was very, very quiet. There was no, didn't seem to be in distress at all. And the captain said, let a chink of light go down there. And then they let a chink of light go down. And then he could see all kinds of things scampering around and crawling around the place and start screaming. Light throws up things that you don't want to see sometimes. And that's what Jesus means. Lights come into the world. And in fact, what happens is, people, it's not that he's judging them by coming in with his light. Verse 39, judgment have come into the world. It's that they're almost self-condemning themselves. So it says in Titus, chapter 3, verse 11, they're self-condemned. Titus 3:11, a verse I've not noticed much before. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Wow. So light comes into the world, and that's Jesus coming before you in his light. And you know, if your spiritual eyes are open, like the blind man, he responds and says, yes. Or do you want salvation? Yes. So light's come in and he's seen it, and light's come in and the others didn't see it. Did they? They said, this is evil. He's healing on the Sabbath. He's a sinner. Blind man, you were born in sin. So light comes into the world and self-condemnation. Jesus hasn't come to judge yet. That's still future. But by bringing light into the world, some people self-condemn themselves. By their lack of belief, by their lack of response. So what did Oregon say? It's just the same thing really, but I'll just read it through. Jesus was not sent to judge the world now. It says that in John 3:17. That's a verse that's not fully understandable against this verse. But what he means is this. Jesus, by his coming, brings about both a judging of the world, and the world's standards are no good and not right. But I want to save it. And the blind man knew that. Do you want salvation? Yes, you can have it. But before you can have it, you need to know that you need it. And so he compares him to a doctor, doesn't he? You go to a doctor, they'll tell you what's wrong, first of all, so you'll receive what you need. And it's a bit like that. For he came into the world to judge in order to save it, like a doctor comes to the sick in order to heal them. For those who through faith are brought to salvation are not subject to judgment, but they who do not believe are self-condemned. They are condemned by their unbelief. So although he didn't come to bring judgment, judgment arrives because of unbelief. Is that clear? Okay, finishing off. So who are the ones who see? Since everybody's universally accused of blindness, who are the ones who see? The ones who see are the ones who respond, just as he did. So Jesus said in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? Tell me that I may believe in him." Jesus effectively says, "I am he," and he says, "Lord, I believe," and worships. So then, our Lord Jesus Christ, that beautiful encounter of the man born blind, brings physical healing to him, but also brings great teaching about the light of the world. Light in the darkness. Which includes self-condemnation, but for those who want it, includes salvation. Amen. Amen.